At a student conference, I once made a parallel between Jesus and Che Guevara. Part of that was motivated out of a desire to wrestle out of students' minds this passive picture of Jesus that lines up more with Ned Flanders or Mr. Rogers into a person who could get killed for the things that they said and did. But since reading some of Paul Grant's writings, I've been much more careful in making those comparisons. I recognize that there is an element of coolness to Che that plays into this cultural desire for Jesus to be someone who's really radical and awesome and attractive in the ways that our culture wants him to be. We often feel orphaned by the culture as Christians, and we attempt to make Jesus into something that maybe he wasn't. Paul is really an interesting guy. Beyond the fact that he might know the migratory patterns of the northern oriole or the history of yodeling, or any random question you can ask this guy and he will know the answer. But more than that, he knows about our Savior in some really great ways, in ways that show up in his body and how he lives his life. He really lives a life that instructs me. And I'm really excited about his new book, Blessed Are the Uncool, and the impact it could have within our movement and hopefully beyond. Paul, why don't you come up and let me pray for you. Father, thanks for Paul and the ways that he demonstrates your grace in this world that's broken. We invite you now, Lord, to inhabit Paul in a way that will speak to our hearts. Release, Lord, through your Spirit inside Paul, the words that you have that will make us more like Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. This is Ash Wednesday, and so that's what Shirley led us in, and it's our privilege to celebrate Ash Wednesday. For thousands and millions of Americans, this isn't Ash Wednesday, but it's the morning after Mardi Gras. And they're busy recovering or hoping to in the next several hours. Some of them will be spending the next several years trying to recover from last night. Ash Wednesday, Lent, is where we commemorate Jesus' passion, which is a Latin word meaning his suffering. Jesus had a passion. He suffered for us because of his compassion. Compassion is also Latin. It means to suffer along with. Jesus came down. God sent him down to suffer for us. He was suffering because we weren't with him. He wanted his fellowship to resemble what he created us to be, to be with him and to be with each other in a holy relationship. And as we look at coolness, what we see is the opposite of compassion. It's the refusal to suffer. Cool is self-protection rather than self-giving. And so although cool is a forever youth value, it's not a young value. It's nearly a century old in its current form. But many cultures have cools that when they saw the American cool come their way, they recognized it and immediately were able to transform it, apply it to their own culture, whether it be a Eastern European sullenness or a Latin machismo. They could apply it to their own culture. The cool that we have came out of the interracial dynamic in American history, but that's our own history. So although cool has a history, It likes to think of itself as forever young and or not having a history. But we all have stories of cool. All of us who are younger than, say, Duke Ellington have experienced cool. I'll tell you two of mine. One, when I was 10, I was walking down the street after lunch and was trying to... I saw these teenagers. You know, they looked glamorously older than me. They must have been 16 years old or something. they were all sitting on the stoop together and flirting and smoking cigarettes, and generally I just wanted whatever they had. You know, this was the mid-80s, so I took my backpack off of one shoulder and walked down trying to... I don't know what I wanted because I was several years younger than them. And I wasn't interested in girls yet, at least in beyond the abstract. And I didn't want to smoke because I was terrified I would die of lung cancer if I had one puff. That was Nancy Reagan stuff. And so I walked along, and I was looking at them like this, and I walked into a pole. And I bent my glasses. And so then they all just burst out laughing in some foreign language. It may have been Italian. They just thought it was the most hilarious thing. And so I had one chance to regain my poise. So I just shook it off and continued as if nothing had happened, as if that would convince them. And I walked into the next pole. And at that point, I just ran. I'm sure if I had stayed there, I would have cried or something. But my cool had fled the scene long before I did. That was one of my first. But I didn't learn. I continued to, you know, like most of us, try to be cool for several more years after that. Everything changed for me in an instant, midway through a chewing out at the hands of my Latin teacher when I was 17 or so. And nothing says establishment quite like Latin class. But at my school, 4 years of it were required. This was in Switzerland. And my friends and I were being typical teenage brats and had given Herr Dr. Professor Roth every agony that he could have suffered as a Latin teacher. And one day I pushed him over the edge, and I don't remember what, but anyway, he pulled me out into the hallway after class and started yelling at me. He continued to yell at me for 20 minutes straight. He didn't let up. And a whole recess came and went. He was furious, and I was actually pretty scared because I thought this guy could kill me right now. I don't know what. But he didn't let up, and then I realized I'm trying to be cool. I've got some kind of smirk on my face or something. There's something is going on here. So I thought, let me experiment. And I wiped the smirk off my face, and within seconds, he calmed down. And as soon as he felt like he was being listened to. And then I thought, this is something very important. I better put an end to this conversation so I can think about this. And then, you know, I got out. And it was as if scales had fallen off my eyes. The entire world, which was the entire high school, all of a sudden felt different. I realized I could manipulate somebody with something as simple as body language. And I could just as easily be manipulated. So that's when cool really became a subject of my curiosity. And ever since then, I've learned that cool is far more powerful than we realize. You know that movie, Lord of the Rings, where they have that, well, it's a book too, which I read the book long, long years ago. There's the ring of power, and most of us don't have the mental strength to wield that ring of power. More often than not, it wields us. So then what is cool? There's lots of ways you can define cool, and cool doesn't like to be defined because, as Oscar Wilde says, to define is to limit. But we're in the business of limiting cool, so I'm calling cool the private performance of rebellion for rebellion's sake. And here's what I mean. First, cool is private. It's individualistic from beginning to end, even when small groups of in-the-know insiders are involved. Tight-knit groups are more about excluding others than about faithful friendship and looking out for each other. Cool is private. It's about protecting oneself. Second, cool is a performance. Cool doesn't exist out in a forest if no one's there. Cool needs an uncool audience. Cool needs to perform in the immediate. So it doesn't matter if you were cool yesterday. It doesn't matter if you were cool throughout the whole party up to that point. When the cops show up, the cool's gone. What cool is only about right now. Cool is not about the future. It's only about right now. Third, cool is about rebellion. Cool communicates categorical disrespect for authority, accepting no limits on behavior, no limits on identity, insisting on an individual's authority to define oneself, to know others without being known. That's why sunglasses have always been cool. Earplugs protect your ears. Sunglasses protect your eyes. Earplugs have never been cool and never will be. Sunglasses allow you to look out without others looking in. You don't have to reveal who you are. And finally, cool's rebellion is a particular rebellion. It's for its own sake. It's for the sheer joy of being oppositional. There are many reasons to rebel, from injustice to petty disagreements, but normal rebellion ends when the conflict is resolved. Not so with cool. Cool extends across all space and time. Wherever there's authority, wherever there's a boundary to be transgressed, that's where cool shows up. Cool is never done being cool. So we can say that cool exists outside of time. Let me stress that about cool's rebellion for its own sake. In InterVarsity, we believe that students are lost and dying, and that they're going to hell without Jesus, and that they're taking others with them. And that we also believe that universities are far more than students. They're institutions dedicated to some of the most godly purposes, naming the animals, studying the law, making joyful sounds, but that these institutions are also fallen, and they're dedicated to transgressiveness and injustice and power. And that's why we work here. And we also believe, and this is the main reason we work here, that the situation is not hopeless. We have an incarnate God, Emmanuel, who sees and cares and came to suffer with the least of us. We believe that through Jesus, the world can be changed. As Christians, then, as a campus ministry, we have to occasionally assume the role of rebel. We occasionally must tell hellbound students where they're going, and we must love the very students that the campus hates. But, and this makes a world of difference, we're not rebels for the sake of being rebels. Not all rebellion is wrong, and not all individual rebellion is about being cool. There's in the Bible we see the rebellion of the prophets. Prophets are messengers from God, messengers against wrongdoing in a government or society. Prophets are almost universally rejected or worse. The most famous example of a prophet's loneliness is Elijah's complaint to God in 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is just after he had called down the fire from heaven and brought rain back to the world, to the countryside. He had spoken to a humiliated king. Never had more people listen to his message. And what did it get him? They were out to kill him. So he ran away and began to beg God to let him die. And here's what he said. God hears him out. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and torn down your altars and put the prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Okay? So there's three complaints, he says. First, he complains that his efforts have nothing to show for themselves. Second is that he's alone. And third is that he's in danger for his life. So he's right. The Israelites had rejected his covenant. That wasn't a new problem. That's what led Elijah into prophecy in the first place. But God doesn't answer him. God doesn't answer the third complaint either, that they're trying to kill him. He offered no security at that point, other than he let him... Well, he offered him some security. But he does respond to Elijah's second complaint, that I'm the only one. That's what God zeroes in on. I'm the only one. He says, no, you're not the only one, and there's others. And then furthermore, I'm going to provide you a special friend, Elisha. So except in rare cases, such as Elijah's, God expects us to live and act in community. And that's not because he wants to limit us. It's because human nature is communal. And human nature is communal because we're created in God's image and God is love. And far more than individual experiences and vision quests and the like, spiritual reality finds its basis in community. That's why it's wrong for us to talk about being spiritual and not religious. Because religion is about not just laws, but it's about the community of believers. And so much of what we say when we mean I'm spiritual is about an individual's vision quest, as it were. And I don't want to, you know, live or die by that. But it's a rule of thumb that whenever we search for God in the absence of the church, we're in danger. So fast forward to Jesus from Elijah. With our Western eyes, we read a rebelliousness onto Jesus that simply wasn't there. We have this idea that a rebellious Jesus was somehow a rebellious Jesus, as we present him on campus, as we present him in the world, is somehow more compelling to the lost than the submissive Jesus, the one who obeyed his Father on the cross. There may be a degree of truth to that. But so was Jesus a revolutionary? He confronted the authorities and they killed him. Was that right? Well, not exactly. He was very clear that he was laying his own life down, that it wasn't being taken from him. So Jesus was primarily a dutiful son and a loving friend. Was Jesus really a rebel? Yes, he wasn't raging against some abstract machine. He was calling people to the way that had been announced by the prophets. That way of life that Jesus was championing had never been done because it had always been resisted. He did rock the boat. He defied the status quo, and he modeled courageous resistance. But in our culture, rebellion is considered good in its own right. It's a thrilling one at that. We're out to transgress. But we really don't have an agenda beyond transgression itself. So was Jesus a rebel? Sure. But our version of rebellion is a shallow one in comparison to Jesus. So then cool comes along. And that's almost a universal state of human affairs. Cool comes along, early 20th century, and provides us tobacco was available for hundreds of years, but the certain technology called a cigarette became the most efficient means of delivering nicotine to your bloodstream. Before that, cigarettes made tobacco take off like never before. Same with cool. Rebellion was part of our culture, our way of doing life from Adam on. But cool, really, it was a crack cocaine of rebellion. It gave us a short circuit to some real big thrills. The word cool, it comes out of the moral entropy of transatlantic slavery. The word cool is a Yoruba word from West Africa. Itetu, which means cool, and it literally means to perform a complex task without breaking a sweat. And that's a communal value. If lots of people show up for dinner all of a sudden unannounced and you can whip out a dinner, that's mm-hmm. cool. That's in that sense of the word. It's a courtly value so that you can defuse a hostile negotiations without it blowing up into a war. That's itetu. The word hip is a Wolof word, hippie, from Senegal, and dega, from which we get the word digit. Those are Wolof words. Cool found a ready white audience among the lost generation after World War I as young people struggled to build a worldview to fill the moral vacuum of that war. But by the 50s, rock and roll provided a perfect home for cool, and the rest is history. But cool quickly outgrew rock, conquering the advertising world, television, basketball, pornography, ultimately much of the American church as well. But in the summer of 1954, a young pastor, Martin Luther King, graduated from seminary and spent the summer negotiating a salary with a middle-class church in Alabama. 300 miles to the west, a young delivery truck driver, Elvis Presley, stepped into a small record studio hoping for a job as a singer. The same summer. King's leadership of a local bus boycott would catalyze the civil rights movement. Presley would bring cool rebellion to a generation of bored young whites. 1955, next year, Martin Luther King was thrust into the leadership of the Montgomery bus boycott because he was the new pastor in town. Everyone else was already had too many enemies. He was the new guy. But as the boycott progressed and death threats started to come in, God's calling on him changed. It started as civil rights, and it became a prophetic call to the church. It started to the authorities, in Montgomery, and it became a message to the church. He had some death threats. He was scared. He had a discussion with God. He calls it his midnight cup of coffee with God. He got up and was saying, I don't want to do this. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill my family. And he says, I heard the voice of Jesus saying still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. This is his, you know, style of preaching. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. At that moment, King went from being a reluctant leader to being a prophet. But it wasn't a cool rebellion. It was he was always expressed how much he hated it. To the end of his life, he said, I'm scared. They're going to kill me. I hate this. I have to do this because God is calling me to this. That's not the cool kind of rebellion that performs a complex task without breaking a sweat. He sweated, and he sweat bullets, and he cried over the rebellion that God had called him to. And I think there's a model for us as we try to approach the prophetic causes that God calls his church to, that rebellion is a very serious matter for God, and when he calls us to it, we need to sweat bullets about it, and we need to take it very seriously. Elvis Presley, meanwhile, had hit it big. His music was profoundly multi-ethnic and would inspire successor bands like the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, and the Animals to dig into black music for fresh ideas. But while King's mission was to create a multiracial society, believing that desegregation would solve racism, white rock and roll musicians did not pursue racial healing. They knew that the source of their favorite music had come from black musicians that bought records by white performers anyway, getting rich while countless black musicians struggled in obscurity to put bread on the table. Rock and roll was thought by its founders to be revolutionary, and it made promises of social transformation, the liberation of individuals from various expectations, moral, career, or otherwise. And the genre quickly progressed far beyond Elvis Presley. He wasn't invited to Woodstock. He was 14 years later. It was way past him by the time Woodstock came along. Martin Luther King didn't make it that far. He was shot dead. So at the 1954 and the subsequent years, we have two models of rebellion that were presented to the United States, to the world, to the church. Martin Luther King was offering us a chance for community. When we, by and large, rejected that, we got civil rights instead. That is progress, but this much we know. White America, those of us in the evangelical church, rejected King and his vision for becoming a new people. In 1968, a young black student at a white liberal arts school in Los Angeles overheard white students on campus celebrating Dr. King's murder. These Christian Kings, he says, were glad that Dr. King, my hero, had been shot. I wanted to run out there and confront him. Instead, he steeled his fury and laid prostrate on the bed. Finally, as the newscaster delivered the awful update, Martin Luther King has died in a Memphis hospital. Dolphus Weary could hear the white voices down the hall let out a cheer. Now, this Dolphus Weary in question didn't give up because God had called him to that campus. God had called him to help heal the divisions in our society, heal the divisions in our church, and help us to become the people that God intended us to be. And he never gave up, and he's still, to this day, committed to our healing. This Dolphus Weary is a board member of InterVarsities. We owe a special debt to people like Dr. Weary who haven't kicked us out of the church. At Urbana, we listened to Oscar Murillo talking about a poison chalice, and I don't totally agree with him about all of his things, but we have gotten a free ride for many a year, and we owe a special debt to those who have suffered from our disobedience to God, and they haven't kicked us out of the church yet. Now, King was always dreaming of a beloved community, a church living as it could in the here and now. Beloved community was distasteful to the hotheads who prevailed, be they the black power movement who weren't interested in interracial community, or the white counterculture who weren't about to submit to the high moral demands of the church. And why should they, really? It was a quite rational decision by the hippie movement and those who followed to reject the high moral demands of the church, because at that very moment during rock and roll's glory days, another model was presented to them that promised that it cost nothing at all. It was free from conformity, free from any restraint, free from any demands, and they could have it all. And in contrast, Jesus demanded a sacrifice. So it was a quite rational decision by the people who wanted to drop out. What they didn't know is that transgression leads to boredom and loneliness. And that's where the church comes in. Is the church is ever new, ever fresh, ever interesting, and the relationships are so much more profound and eternal that are given to us through Christ in the church. The church is a community. It's not just a collection of individual believers. But what Jesus did for us on the cross through his suffering was he made it possible for us to live as a community of saints together for eternity. You know, like I said, this is a lot of people are recovering from their last night's Mardi Gras today and for the next several months and years maybe. Coming up on spring break, thousands and thousands and dozens of thousands of students will smoke their minds out. They will bare themselves to cameras. They will get raped. They will fight and hurt each other over the next several weeks. In a world where beastly masculinity is considered cool, in a world whose airwaves are crammed with chart-topping songs calling women awful things, young students need Emmanuel, God with us. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. And after saving the woman caught in adultery from certain death, he told her to go now and leave your life of sin. So clearly, Jesus wasn't weak on hard truth, but he was primarily concerned with announcing God's kingdom. And his gentleness and his harshness alike flowed out of an overarching compassion for lost humanity. I think a lot of times, those of us who can't be cool are tempted to create an anti-cool, sort of explicit rejection of that. And that's just the same beast in a different hide. What really the opposite of the cool that the world has for us is compassion, is suffering along with the suffering. If we're going to follow Christ's example, we're going to have to treat the world with the same compassion as he did. Now, human life is about relationships, but cool prefers control. Real love is about belonging, but cool demands freedom. Cool contradicts so many of the best reasons to follow Christ, it's a wonder I ever thought I could bridge the two. Cool is about being numb, or about intentionally numbing ourselves, but faith allows us to feel the world more deeply. So it's not about developing a tolerance for the world's pain, it's about feeling the world's pain even more than we ever could have imagined. Faith is sweet, but cool is bitter. Cool is so blind, it thinks that sweetness is phony or saccharine. But as long as we're committed to Christ, we will know real sweetness. And as long as we're committed to being cool, we won't know how joyful faith can be. But that's not the end of the story. Also discovered that a lot of the world's hostility to the church is actually a plea for the church to really be the church. The world doesn't want the church to be cool. The world wants a church that has the capacity for compassion. The world is wide open for the gospel. Even the hardest places, even the darkest university campuses are open for the gospel, are open for the church to come in with compassion and to announce the kingdom of God. The world is open for the gospel. The world is going to mock the church no matter what, so we don't even need to worry about trying to impress them. Because if we're cool, they'll mock us. If we're not cool, they'll mock us anyway. But we also recognize from Scripture that they are blind, and so we don't need to believe what they say about their own needs. We can recognize just from patterns that the world is open for at the church if the church is going to be the real church. It'll take love on our part, though, through real relationships and over the long haul. Real relationships and long haul, those are not cool. But if our Christian witness is not compelling to a suffering world, perhaps it's us that need to be saved. We have to become different people by the power of God's love transforming our hearts. Hearts transformed over time, soft towards antagonists and submissive to correction. That's not cool, but it is real. So.